Lord, throughout all the ages, your children can sing that song, whether it's a brand new song for us, Lord. We understand the content of it, and we agree with it, Lord. You have been faithful, faithful, faithful to us. Mm. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for a book full of testimony of your faithfulness, God. And so this morning, as we come here in this place and we open it up perhaps to an unfamiliar passage, I pray that, God, that once again you will underline and underscore the thing that you want to tell us here today, is that if you'll trust in me and you'll walk with me, you'll have great blessings in your life. So just do that. Just come and walk with me. Let me bless you. Lord, help us to hear your voice today, this morning, as we open your word. We thank you for the reminder and song. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good to see you this morning. So who is Magor Missabib? I'm not really asking you to spout it out. Who is Magor Missabib? Don't you read your bulletin? That's the name of the message this morning. Well, this morning, as I came in this morning, I didn't find one person who had ever heard of him. Worse than that, when I first read it, I realized I'd never heard of him. And so I am learning something along this process as we go through Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah 19 and 20 is where we'll be this morning, 19 and 20. I don't know about your house, but our house has taken on the appearance of Christmas. Inside, Judy has the decorations up. She has a Christmas tree for us and a Christmas tree for the grandchildren. And she told me yesterday, I found an extra spot in our bedroom. I think I want to put another Christmas tree there. And I don't know who that's for, but nevertheless, maybe your house is like that. The blessings of the season, it's a good time of the year for us to remember Christ and that glorious gift of his coming. And I trust that as we go through this unfamiliar passage this morning, that maybe we'll be reminded of how good it is to belong to Jesus, how wonderful it is. Last week in chapter 18, the Lord told Jeremiah, in fact, he sent him on a field trip last week. He sent him down to go to the potter's house. And he didn't tell him what, other than he said, when you get there, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And the lesson itself is going to be very important to you, and it'll be powerful. And I'll give you the meaning. In fact, he guaranteed that Jeremiah would have the meaning for that message. And then he said that it will also be a picture of my relationship with Judah that you're going to see in that field trip that you take down there at the potter's house. So anyway, he sent him down for that field trip to go down to that house. And what a time it was for us as we watched Jeremiah and waiting for God to give the message. So Jeremiah went and watched, and God showed him that the potter had complete authority, in fact, sovereignty over the clay. When the clay developed hardnesses in places, when the clay developed impurities, the potter had the right to throw the clay away. But in most cases, the potter would just take that piece of clay and he would begin pushing on those hard areas and taking out the impurities and creating in that what he wanted to create with it. And we learned last week, as God explained to Jeremiah, that he was the potter and that Judah and Israel was the clay. The potter's wheel that was working, that he was working with the clay on, that potter's wheel was the circumstances of life. And as that two-wheeled piece of equipment, the potter would kick the bottom wheel with his foot and it would spin it around. The potter at the top wheel would form and take the impurities and the hardnesses, and he would work with that clay to make it into the kind of vessel that he wanted it to be. And we related that to ourselves because we're told in the New Testament that we are the clay and that God is the potter. And he's working on things in our lives. And sometimes the circumstances of life for us are very difficult. And our tendency is, because we have free will, is to jump off the potter's wheel and say, God, I can't handle this. I'm going to get off. Maybe I'll come back a little bit later on, but right now it's too difficult. And the Lord would remind us to stay on the wheel, because he's working some things out in our life. In fact, it's the difficult circumstances of life that is the place where we grow the most, those difficult circumstances. And when you look back in your life and you find those places where you really grew, it was during those difficult times when you stayed on the wheel and let God complete his work in our lives. And so that was a good lesson for last week. Well, this morning, as we come into Jeremiah chapter 19, God sends Jeremiah on another field trip. That first field trip last week, he sent him alone to go to the potter's house. But here this morning, he's not going to be going alone. In fact, he is told to take many of the most important citizens of Judah with him on this field trip. He says, take the elders of the Hebrew people. And so that means the leaders, the oldest ones, we might say the most mature in the faith, those that would be a good testimony of what they'd seen. Take the elders of the children of Israel and go down to this next place that I'm going to send you. In fact, I want you to take not only them, but I want you to take the elders, the most esteemed of the religious leaders as well. The message that God was going to give needed to satisfy the cultural requirement of being given to the leaders at first and then to the populace. No one would be able to claim when this lesson was learned that they had not heard. God had the leaders go first, and then he would talk to the rest of the people. God had sent Jeremiah to the potter's house, and now he'll go to the gate of the city toward the south nearest that potter's house. It was called the Potsherd Gate. This was a dumping grounds where the unrepairable post-fired shards would be pitched out. Those that were broken could not be repaired. And so there was a gate down there by the potter's area. And that place, when you opened up that gate, you would see a place that was full. In this valley, you'd see just all kinds of shards of broken vessels there. But this was also a place that was known for other more horrible practices and disposals than just pottery. And this place had drawn God's attention. Jeremiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 1 this morning. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. And so Jeremiah, now knowing the way to the potter's house, he'd just gone there, he goes back to the potter's house to buy a vessel, a particular kind of vessel. The vessel is a clay jar. This jar was made specifically to put water in. So it had a bulb on the bottom, a large capacity place on the bottom. And then up from that, it had a flask or a narrow place, maybe an inch and a quarter, that was wide, that maybe the bottle would stand about this high. And that was the kind of vessel he was to get. It's interesting that that clay vessel has the Hebrew name, buk-buk, buk-buk. And it's one of those words that animates what it's describing. And there's a bunch of those that are like that, even in the English language, like the word like pow or ring, all those kinds of words. And God said, I want you to go down and I want you to get a blue, blue, a vessel, a water carrying vessel, because I'm going to show you something with this vessel that's going to be an important message. So buy the flask, pick up the elder witnesses, go through the potsherd gate into the valley of the son of Hinnom. And, of course, if you're like me, when you read something like that, you immediately say, the valley of the son of Hinnom? Who was Hinnom? I don't know him, and I don't know his son. Who was this? What was this all about? What's the story behind Hinnom and his son? Well, we don't know what the story is. Not only do no commentaries seem to have a clue as to who he is, no one seems to know where this came from. The name of the valley of the son of Hinnom appears about 1,000 years earlier, not quite 1,000 years earlier, when Joshua was going in and he was placing the boundaries around the different tribal lands in the New Promised Land. And he just merely states that between Judah and Benjamin would be this valley of the son of Hinnom. But we have no idea who he was. We assume that he must have been a Canaanite person. And that that person's name was Hinnom, and he had a son, and somehow that became a famous place. And some believe that perhaps he was a Jebusite, because that area was owned by the Jebusites that David would conquer and make Zion. So perhaps not even a Hebrew word. So here stands Jeremiah, bloop, bloop, in his hand. He's led the entourage through the potsherd gate. Now they're standing there overlooking the refuse dump, and that's what the Valley of Hinnom was, a refuse dump. According to tradition, I'm reading now, according to tradition, the best evidence just to the south of Jerusalem, there lies a valley that has been known from antiquity as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Where the Israelites conquered the land, Joshua established the valley as part of the border between Judah and Benjamin. Unfortunately, we have no revealed knowledge regarding Hinnom or his sons. The Valley of the Sons of Hinnom is no ordinary value. It was notorious in ancient Israel on account of the events that transpired there. It is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom where an altar was built to Baal and to Molech, and where kings passed their children through the fire as an offering to Molech. And those of you that have been studying for us for a long time, you'll know that picture, but let me just briefly say that this altar to Molech was in a like a human-type form, and the altar had arms that were stretched out like this. And it was this altar was placed in a burning area so that it would get red hot. And those that were pagan worshipers would bring their firstborn children, and they would lay their children on the arms of that altar, and they would be killed in that fashion to appease the god that they were worshiping. Terrible situation. We see those pictures in 2 Chronicles 28 and 33. The area of the altar was named Topheth, apparently because of the drums played to drown out the cries of the children as they were being sacrificed on the idols. Literally, that toph sound was the toph of the drum. Toph, 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 toph. That was what it was meant to be. And it was played loudly so that the parents and the families would not have to listen to the screams of the children. Thus Israel defiled the land, and despite the fact that Josiah destroyed Topheth and ended the practice, the land was considered defiled. The valley of the sons of Hinnom was not just haunted by the cries of all the children murdered there, it became the trash heap of Jerusalem after the exile. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes the function of the location as follows: there the dead bodies of animals and of criminals and all kinds of filth were cast and consumed by fire, kept always burning. The valley of the sons of Hinnom, therefore, was a most awful place, haunted by past offenses and a constant source of everything that was impure. One can only imagine the sights and the smells of such a place. Trash everywhere, dead bodies strewn about, the constant stench of fire and decomposition. Falling into such a valley was indeed the stuff of a nightmare. The descriptive value of such a place was not lost on the ancient inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jesus himself spoke of the valley of Hinnom 12 times by its Greek name, Gehenna. Jesus' concern is not about the literal valley near Jerusalem, but how it metaphorically describes the eternal hell awaiting those who have not obeyed him. Gehenna, or hell, is not a place for anyone to go. So, here's the message that Jeremiah was to deliver. Remember, he's got the blah, blah with him. He's got the elders of the religious leaders and the citizens. They're standing there inside or outside now, the gate, the potsherd gate, and they're looking over the valley of the sons of Hinnom. I wondered as I read this account how Jeremiah was able to get those most important leaders to go with him out to that gate into that valley outlook area. Jeremiah was not popular in the land. You know, come on down. We're going down to the potsherd gates. I want to show you the valley of Hinnom. Oh, this guy, what do you want to do? And I'm thinking, well, how in the world did he get him to go? And, you know, I thought, well, maybe God gave them the desire to follow Jeremiah, or maybe there was a sense on the part of the people that Jeremiah really was a prophet and their guilt caused them to go. I have a feeling that they thought Jeremiah was this crazy guy. And they'd seen him do crazy things before. And it was kind of entertaining, actually. He'd worn a girdle for weeks and weeks and weeks on end until it got dirty and never washed it. And then he hid it in a rock in the Euphrates River and went back and dug it up and stuck it back on his body again and wore it again. And you know, maybe they're thinking, what's crazy Jeremiah going to do this time? Oh, let's go on down to the potsherd gate. Let's overlook this very, I don't know if that's what it was all about. But I wonder if it wasn't for entertainment. Whatever the reason, here they stand as Jeremiah begins to pour the water out of the flask. Bloop, 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 bloop. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Bloop, bloop. The water comes out. We see Jeremiah standing there. And as the water is pouring out, verse 3 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place." You see, it was an alien place because they were worshiping alien gods, not the God of Israel. In Israel, in Jerusalem, There was one God. There is only one God. And that's the God that was in charge of their covenant that they had with him, the God of relationship. That was the only God that was to be worshipped, but they brought in the alien gods from other places, and now they've made even the worship city of Jerusalem a place, an alien place, not one associated with God. Verse 4 continues, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offering to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Tophet, the sound of the drums. Not going to be called the sound of the drums anymore. For 1,000 years, the valley had been called by all people the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but now it will be known as the valley of slaughter. And we'll see as we pursue the account of the Babylonian conquest that Judah's practices will pale in comparison to what Babylon has in store for them as a people as they come in and take over the land. When we get to the book of Lamentations, we'll see some of it when we get toward the end of Jeremiah also. But when we get to the book of Lamentations, chapters 2, 3, and 4, we're going to see some pretty horrible stuff. And it'll make what Jerusalem did and what God's people did pale in comparison to that. Verse 7, and I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. You know, mankind and national leaders always believe that they can negotiate peace in the time of crisis. There's something about us that says, regardless of how bad things are, we just get the leaders together, we can figure this thing out, and we can have peace. Judah believed that as well. If Babylon comes, lays siege to us, as Jeremiah has prophesied, well, then we'll just talk to him. We'll get it straightened out. We'll figure it out. Well, some kind of a way we'll solve this peace. I mean, you know, we might have to give up something, but that's all right. We can live with that. Anything to get peace, everything will work out. Yeah, if we just hang in there, no need to get real concerned. But national leaders forget that God has something to say about which nations will rise and which nations will fall, which nations will have peace and which nations will not have peace. When a nation once blessed by God turns away from his word and his moral law, they become alien peoples to God nationally. He can pull away his protection. If God determines that their prominence is over, it will be over. He can make void their ability to negotiate peace, as verse 7 says. He can even make their negotiations the avenue to be overthrown. Let me say that once again. He can even make their negotiations the avenue by which he will overthrow them. Judah's greatest threat wasn't the rise of Babylonia. It was forsaking God. The greatest threat to our nation isn't Islam or terrorism or financial instability. The greatest threat facing America is forsaking God, the same as theirs. And that has led us and continues to lead us to unrighteous national and international behaviors. We're embracing pagan practices as they did. We're sacrificing our children in the mills of abortion. We're desecrating what God established with regard to marriage. We're even violating the natural relations between the sexes. These are choices that we're making. And the world believes that everyone has a right to make their own choice. And yes, we do. But in making that choice, there are also consequences that we can't choose our way around. When God says, it's over, it's over. Verse 9, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Now, Jerusalem probably thought at this point, Jeremiah, you've gone a bit extreme here. That is never going to happen in Jerusalem. No one is ever going to eat the flesh of their children. No one is ever going to eat the flesh of their spouse or the flesh of their neighbor or the flesh of their friends. We are not cannibals. We will never be cannibals. That will never, ever happen. But God had warned the people clear back in Leviticus chapter 26, 1,000 years earlier, when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, before they even came into the promised land, if you don't obey me and observe my commands, if you break my covenant, there will be consequences. Let me read those consequences to you. 1,000 years before our story today, Leviticus 26, beginning verse 21. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven. And they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities laid waste. God was under no obligation to protect his wayward people according to the covenant. These are things that would happen if they turned away from him. He would keep what he promised to punish them by using other nations. Verse 10 in Jeremiah chapter 19 says, then you shall break the flask. So he's been pouring this bloop, 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 as he's declaring what God is going to do. And when the water's all poured out, then he says, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make the city like Tophet. No one would go to Tophet for a vacation. It's not a vacation place. It's ugly, smelly, horrible place. God says, I'm going to make your city like that place of Tophet. It had the sound of the drum associated, but actually, Tophet actually means in Hebrew a place of cremation. God says, that's what I'm going to make Jerusalem. God said, I'll make Jerusalem a place like Tophet, a place of cremation. And when we study through and we get toward the end of this book and into Lamentation, we'll see that that's exactly what he did in 586 BC. By the way, the breaking of the flask is still used by the Middle Eastern peoples even to this very time. It symbolizes that the course of action has been made permanent. And so as we see Jeremiah standing there and giving God's word, he takes that thing and he smashes it on the ground. This will not be changed. This will be permanent. And actually, it even means more than that. The breaking of the flask means that not only is it permanent, but the results or the promised thing begins at the time that this crashes and hits the ground. That's when it begins. Judah, Jerusalem, this has begun today, Jeremiah says. Verse 13. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Think about that for just a moment. I'm thinking about the Christmas decorations in my neighborhood and my neighborhood out on the farm. There's us and the dogs, but where we are right now, but all the way in, you see all these houses decorated up for Christmas. It's talking about a place here in Jerusalem where on the tops of these houses in the city of Jerusalem, these flat top houses, people are out there and they're worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars like their pagan neighbors. And they're taking their oil and they're pouring it off the side of their roof to worship, to send an offering up to their angels. They're studying and they're worshiping astrology. Babylon, by the way, was the birthplace of that type of worship. Verse 14, then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. So he's already prophesied there with the leaders there, but now he comes from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house, and he said to all the people, actually it means there he cried out to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. That stiffening of the necks, what it literally means is that they just refuse even to hear, to consider, to take any thought for the things that God has said. Kind of like what we experience in the place that we live when you try to talk to someone about Christ that doesn't want anything to do with him. I refuse to hear. Neck gets stiff. I don't want to hear anything about it. I tell you, that was the biggest pleasure I had in India. I didn't find any stiff necks. Well, I shouldn't say I didn't find any, but almost none. Out in the villages, you walked into the house and they filled the house up with people and they were like, and you just shared what you knew about God, and they just listened and listened. Boy, that's not what we find in our land today. We forbid in our land the presentation of God's truth in the open square. There is a separation of church and state, you know, and we can't break that separation. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Those stocks are, if you look at the word that stock represents in Hebrew, it's the place of distortion. And so, you know, we think of like perhaps the Puritan stocks in America in our early history. And we see the people like this in that kind of a situation. These were much worse than that. These were distortion machines where you would put the head and an arm, a different arm, and a leg, and maybe put the body over and bent in half so that the distortion of the body would be painful, but then they would be left there for hours and for days. And so what we have here is we have a story where Jeremiah in the past, he had only been ridiculed by the people, spoken harshly to, ignored, made fun of, and all those kinds of things. And that would have been his experience as he ministered among the people. That was hard enough. But now when he delivers this message outside the potsherd gate down the valley of the son of Hinnom, comes back and gives it to the people, this man here, Pashur, he's the temple police captain. He takes him in. He says that he has him, that he strikes him, which really it probably is more like he had him lashed 40 times, which the law provided for. So he had him lashed 40 times minus one, and then he put him in this distortion machine and crimped him into that machine, and that was what he had to endure for this period of time as all this was going on. A horrible, excruciating time. Jeremiah was confined and hung up like this for all to see in the temple area, the place where he delivered God's message. You know, I'm just trying to imagine in my mind what that was, what that looked like. I saw one artist's rendition of that in one of the commentaries that I'm reading, and they had him in these stocks and deformed and all this, his distended things, and he was in this like a cage, and the cage was lifted high up in the air, up by that gate of Benjamin, so that everybody in the temple area would be able to see what he was going through. Horrible, horrible time. This is all new for Jeremiah, an escalation he perhaps never considered. We, for the most part, you and I, have never endured more than insults or ridicule. But I want to tell you that we are not guaranteed that Christ will come and rapture the church before difficulty strikes our land and ourselves individually. We don't know. We may be called to endure some terrible, difficult situation. God will give Jeremiah the grace that he needs to endure in this time, but it'll still be tough. He'll struggle a bit emotionally with it all, as we'll see in the next few verses. But God will sustain him, and he will sustain you and I if we're ever called to go through something similar to that. One of the happiest, most confident Christians I've ever met in my life was a man by the name of Pastor Fani. Pastor Fani was a pastor that I met there in India when I was there in Silchar, India. And the Bishnupri and Manipuri people are an unreached people tribe, and he's one of them. But he came to know Christ through a missionary when he was a young kid, about, I think, 16 or 17 years old. Interesting, almost like Jeremiah. And it was so real to him. He believed it so firmly, and it was so real, he couldn't stop talking to people about his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for years and years, he would go from the village to village, like what I did there with the people that I was with. But he would go from village to village, and he would not be warmly welcomed. You know, if you're an American and you come there just, if nothing else but for entertainment value, they let you into their house because they want to see the weird way you dress and the strange way that you talk. And you know, they're watching you and everything. Their eyes are always on you. But if you're one of them, and all of a sudden you've got this new thing that's not Hinduism or it's not Islam, which an awful lot of the people there are follow Islam. If that's not the case, you will be persecuted. And Pastor Fani was persecuted for decades upon decades. He told us that when we came there to help him reach his people group, that he had been praying specifically for 20 years that some Americans would come because he felt like that his people would respond to Americans. And they really did. But for 20 years, he'd been praying for that. But during that 20-year period of time, he suffered a great deal. As he went from village to village and stood on intersections of streets and preached the gospel, many, many times he was beaten by thugs, a whole bunch of thugs that would come together and just beat the pulp out of him. Several times they thought they had killed him, and he thought he was dying himself. And he laid on the street for hours and hours, only to recover again. He endured such great difficulty for many, many years in that place. Pastor Fani has had his difficulties ended. About 2 years ago, he went to be with the Lord. He left a young family and children, and he went to be with the Lord. He'd been kidnapped, beaten, abused, left for dead, but he loved his people, and God had answered his prayer and sent someone to come and help him. And I got to be part of that entourage. But God, during all that time, sustained him. And as I talked with him there and had opportunities to talk with him, he was just the happiest guy you'd ever meet in your life. He was full of the joy of Jesus. But he'd gone through so much. God had sustained him in the midst of it. Well, we're going to see Jeremiah as he struggles for a little bit. God will sustain him, but he's going to struggle a little bit. Verse 3. And it happened on the next day, so Jeremiah's been released from that cage, if that's what he was in, on the next day, that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the distortion machine, the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib." Who is Magor-Missabib? It's Pashur. God has changed his name. We lose a little bit in the translation, by the way, of verse 3. If we were to translate it more in a way that we would understand it, if we watched him give this report on television, it would be like this. I can't even say it like that because I don't talk that way. But it would be, Pasher, you blinkety blinkety blink blink blink, your name is going to be blinkety blink bleep 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 on TV. It was a curse that Jeremiah places on Pasher now with a new name. Your name is being changed. And so what we hear Jeremiah, the frustration, he's taken very personally now the abuse of the people. Before it was God's abuse, and now it's abuse upon him. And so he's angry. He's throwing out this name, this name that's an unusual name, Magor Missabib. What do the two names mean? Well, Pashur meant surrounded by prosperity. And Pashur was surrounded by prosperity as he had a high position that he was abusing in the house of the Lord. But Magor Missabib means surrounded by fear, surrounded by terror. Jeremiah says, you know, you think you're hot stuff. You think you've got all the authority in the world. Nothing bad can ever happen to you because of your position. And you can do whatever you want, and you can beat me up, and you can have me thrown and put in distortion machines and hang me up in the city streets. But your life is about to be changed, Magor Missabib. Your life is about to be full of terror. That's what's going to happen to you. Maybe you've been there before where someone has mistreated you and they're outside of Christ and they've just done something really horrible to you. Maybe you've taken comfort by something that perhaps you shouldn't take comfort in, but you know, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge this bonehead and he's going to take him, he's going to throw him into hell. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. You're going to go into a horrible, horrible situation. And so in the midst of his difficulty, he's crying out that way. The context of Jeremiah pronouncing Jerusalem and Judah is going to go into this horrible situation. He makes this pronouncement, but he personalizes it specifically for Pashur, Magor, Missabib. Verse 5. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, all of you shall go into captivity, you who are surrounded by prosperity. You shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. The worst fate that a Hebrew could think of having would be not to be buried at all, or to be buried outside of the country in some pagan place. And he said, that's what's going to happen to you, Pashur. You're going to be taken away as a slave, and you're going to die there in that place. I'm not certain how Jeremiah survived the curses that he went through personally, but Pashur was just tired of listening to Jeremiah, I assume, and so I assume that he just said, get this guy out of my sight. I don't want him around anymore. But now Jeremiah will do what we so often do. He goes from the highs of his relationship with God to the lows of despair in just a couple of minutes, and that's what we'll see through the rest of this chapter. Verse 7, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. And so he's telling God what he's going through. It's interesting that when Jeremiah is talking to the Lord here, he's talking very angrily to the Lord. In fact, it's so angry that the ancient translators didn't want to translate verse 7 and put it into the Targum at all. They didn't want it there because what it did was it placed God in the role of someone who deserved death. The ancient translators had difficulty. They were reluctant. The Old Testament provided death, a death sentence for someone who took advantage of a virgin betrothed to another. And we see that in Deuteronomy 22. Jeremiah's words seemed to put God in that position of someone worthy of death, someone who came and induced someone to do something that they didn't want to do. And Jeremiah is saying, God, you made me do something I didn't want to do. Now, that wasn't true, because when we look back in Jeremiah chapter 1, we see that Jeremiah very much wanted to do it. But he's angry. He's just been put through horrible circumstance. And he says, God, this is all your fault. You induced me into becoming your child, and I've had to go through all of this. I didn't seek it out. You overwhelmed me. And look what happened to me when I was faithful to you. I was ridiculed and mocked and hated, and now I've been physically abused. Verse 8 goes on and says, "For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because of the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and derision daily." God, this has been so very, very difficult. And verse 9 says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Jeremiah is saying, I quit. Did you ever say you quit to the Lord? I'm done, God. It's been too hard. I'm done. I've had enough. I've got enough abuse that's been handed to me. It's been so difficult. I've had to live in poverty. It's been a horrible situation, God. I'm done. I quit. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here in verse 9. I'm quitting. "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." So Jeremiah says, I quit, but you know what? The message you gave me, it was still inside of me. I couldn't shut up. My mouth would come open. I was in more pain keeping your message inside of me than I was being abused by Magor Mishabib. I was in more trouble that way. Verse 9, the second part, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not hold back." Too painful to hold back. Verse 10, "For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. And my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge upon him." Everyone, it seems like even his friends, were waiting for him once again to prophesy for the Lord so that they could turn him in, take revenge upon him, looking for ways to get him into trouble. Jeremiah is as low as you can get in ministry. And all of a sudden, he jumps up to the heights in verse 11. And we read it and we think, is this the same guy that was just back here in 9 and 10? And all of a sudden, we get to verse 11 and he says, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome," or terrible, "awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten." And so all of a sudden, he's in this despair, and now he's in the heights of blessing God. And then we go back into verse 12, and it says, "But O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For I have pleaded my cause before you." Lord, let me watch you toast them. God, I'm in despair. God, you're wonderful. God, toast them. I want to watch you do it. And so, you know, maybe you've been that, where you've just felt like you're just kind of up and down and up and down, and there's no stability in what you're thinking about at all, and all this is going back and forth for you. "They will greatly be ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But Lord of hosts, let me see your vengeance upon them." And then all of a sudden we get to verse 13, and look, there's another swing. Verse 13, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers." Hallelujah, it's true, but yet we just see this up and back and forth, this difficulty, all of this crazy stuff. Verse 14, "Cursed be the day in which I was born." What? Is this the same guy that just sang praise to the Lord? "For he has delivered the life of the poor. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad." It was a death sentence if you cursed your mother and father. So he can't curse his mom and dad for bringing him into the world, but he can curse the guy that announced to his dad that he was a boy child. So, back and forth. "And let the man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" And so we see this instability. It reminds us that sometimes we're not so spiritual. We go through difficulties, and we, like Jeremiah, can be really high at one moment, and then we can be really low the next moment. Well, as we tie this thing up this morning, so who is Magor Mishabib? Pashur was his name, surrounded by prosperity, But it was a lie because, you see, he was actually poor. He just didn't know it. He was poor. Because he grasped for importance by ignoring God and abusing his servant, he became Magar Missabib, surrounded by fear because judgment was coming his way. I want to tell you this morning that Jesus came to bring peace. And you this morning may be Magar Missabib in that you are a person outside of Christ who's not received the peace that comes through believing upon him. And all that's left for you is the terribleness of what is to come. But God sent his son into this world, and we sang about him this morning. He sent his son down to give us peace so that we wouldn't have to stay Magar Missabib. Wouldn't have to stay in that place. We could have life and have it abundantly. We could have peace with God. I told you about the living room of our house and how Judy's decorating, and it's so beautiful. And we love the season. We love all the decorations that go with it, the ornaments. Our grandchildren were over yesterday, and we're putting the ornaments in the places that they thought they should go, which is interesting. But they have to, of course, be reorganized a bit here and there. But you know what? All of those decorations, they're beautiful, they're wonderful, but that it's not the essence of who we are, and it's not the essence of who you are. What helps us enjoy the decorations is the celebration we have in our heart because we know who Christ is and that he came for us that we would have life. I want to tell you this morning, if you are still in the place of Magar Missabib, you have the opportunity to change it right now, to just come and be his child, receive him as your Savior. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, if we were God and there were those who didn't believe on us, who lived in a way that was defiling to us, who ridiculed us as God, who did all manner of evil that was just hurtful to the children of God, when they finally understood the truth and they wanted to come and repent of sins, we as God would say no. Or we would devise some very difficult, trying experience to prove their faith and make them go through this horrible series of difficult tasks before we'd receive them and let them be a part of our kingdom. But that's us. That's not you. What you've done, God, is in your love, you looked out upon the people of earth that you had made in your image. And you know all of us, how we are, and that sin is something that comes so naturally to us. And you looked down upon us and you took pity upon us. And you said, I'm going to devise a plan whereby they could never come into the kingdom of God, but now they can. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to pay their penalty for them. And all they have to do is believe upon me and turn from their wicked ways and say, Lord God, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. And you say from your heavenly throne in heaven, that's enough. That's what I want from you. You are my child. God, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here in this place today who is still Magar Missabib, that God, today you'd do something extraordinary and you would remind them or tell them perhaps for the first time in a way that they can understand it, that your love even goes to them and they can become your child. Whether they were great sinners or just what we in the world would categorize as respectable sinners, the blood of Jesus covers all sin. I pray, God, that you'd help them to call out to you, Lord, and they would hear your voice calling back, yes, I receive you, and I will be your Savior. Lord, bless your people today. We thank you for this time of the year, God, and I pray as we continue to decorate our homes and do all the things that are fun at Christmas time, that it would merely be a celebration, an expression of great joy, because peace on earth, goodwill, has come to man, and it came to us personally. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. We give you praise in Jesus' name.